Well, good morning. A little over a year ago, there was a poll conducted by The Hill. Now, The Hill is a congressional newspaper. It's not the same, by the way, as the Rasmussen report here. But The Hill did a poll, and what they found was that 2/3 of Americans believe that America is in decline. 2/3 of Americans believe that America is in decline. 83% said they were either somewhat or very worried about the future of America. 58% said that the next generation is in trouble. And 57% of those who were polled said that the USA is the most powerful nation on earth, but in 20 years, only 19% they believe that the United States will be the most powerful nation on the earth. Living in Fort Bend County, it's easy to be a little bit more optimistic, because jobs are rather plentiful here compared to most places in the country. There's construction going on all over the place. There's businesses popping up all over. It makes it easier to, I think, be a little bit more optimistic if you live in this area, especially if you don't pay any attention to historical trends, the breakdown of the family, or our fiscal problems, our deficit. There's no question that there's, on a national level, a real concern, however, where America is heading. Now, if you lived in the latter half of the 9th century B.C. in Israel, the Northern Kingdom, you would also be very concerned about things and how they are going. In fact, you would be probably more concerned because the problems were bigger for Israel and the Northern Kingdom in the 9th century B.C. Not only were the problems bigger, but the nation was smaller. It was not a superpower like today. It was a scary time because things were beginning to come unraveled. Now, today we're going to look at 2 Kings. In the book of 2 Kings, where we find ourselves today, again, 2 Kings. They didn't need a poll, actually, to find out that things were going poorly. Both of these kings realize that things are on a downward trend, and they're very concerned about what the future holds. Now, it's not surprising to see the Northern Kingdom struggling, is it? Because if you've been with us and if you've been reading along, you know the Northern Kingdom has embraced golden calf worship for quite some time. And you know if you embrace idols and you're an Israelite that God's not going to be pleased with you and things are going to be rough. So it's not surprising to see that the kingdom struggled. You know what is surprising though? And what is shocking? What's surprising and shocking is the grace and the compassion that we see God showed to this country. That's apostate. The king's apostate, the country's apostate. And yet God is very, very gracious and compassionate with them. Now, chapter 13, it's all about God's grace. It's all about his compassion. It shows that even when God is angry, when God is mad, you know, sometimes he still even blesses us when he's mad at us. I know that sounds crazy, but that's exactly what happens in this passage. But even more, I think it shows this, how God's grace is limited in our lives. If we see it limited, it's not because of him, it's because of us. It's because of us. So let's pray and then we'll look at this passage together, all right? Lord, we do thank you for this morning and we do thank you for the fact that you did so much through D Now and we could watch the video and see the things you were doing in the lives of the kids. We thank you for just this church and the things you're doing here. We thank you for our country and the way you've blessed us in spite of ourselves, even though we don't deserve much of anything except judgment. We just pray that as we look at this passage, you'd help us to understand and take to heart what would be here for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you recall a few weeks ago, there was an officer by the name of Jehu. Okay, an officer by the name of Jehu of the Northern Kingdom, he takes over. And when he takes over with his coup, first of all, remember, God predicted it. God wanted it. So God wanted this coup to happen. And as you recall, we talked about that this is now the 5th dynasty. Jehu starts the 5th different family that rules in the north. Jehoahaz will be his son, and then his grandson, who was Jehoash or Joash. And again, the Bible, depending on your passage, how your translators translate, sometimes they'll translate Joash and sometimes Jehoash. I'm going to be calling him Jehoash throughout the day. But as you recall, we are now in the 5th dynasty. Now, God helped Jehu take control of the northern kingdom, but here's the problem. He still, even though he kicks out Baal worship, which is a good thing, he keeps on hanging on to the idea of worshiping golden calves. And there's still this great big Asherah pole that Ahab built years ago that's still right in downtown Samaria. So what does God do? Well, if you recall, I showed you a little map. to discipline Israel. If you look over on the shaded part, all that area Israel used to control, east of the Jordan, that Transjordan area, they used to control. But what has happened is, if you recall, it says, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, back in chapter 10. So God, what God does is he starts letting the Arameans to the north. The Arameans, today we call them the Syrians, they start annexing parts of the property. Well, that's what God's doing to discipline them. Now, in our passage today, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see Jehoahaz, it gets a little worse. Because what happens is, it says, he gave them continually in the hands of Hazael, the king of Aram, oppressed them. So not only are they losing chunks of property, but they're being oppressed. They're being systematically invaded at times. But we're going to find out from his grandson, when he takes the throne, Jehoash, it gets even worse because what you have is the Moabites. Elisha died and bands of Moabites would invade the land in the spring. So each of these kings, what we see is things are falling apart for the nation. Their property is being taken. They're being attacked. In fact, they're being attacked by the Moabites, a country that they had controlled for over a century because of David's conquest of it. See, that's why things aren't looking good. That's why you don't even need a poll with ancient Israel in the 9th century B.C. because it was quite obvious. It was quite obvious that things were going poorly. Now, if you asked any Israelite during these regimes of Jehu, and Jehoahaz, and Jehoash, if you asked any of them, were they concerned about their country, I think they'd say, yes, we're in serious decline. I think all of them would agree also that the next generation is in trouble. And I think they'd also say that Israel was not a powerful nation. In fact, in 20 years, it's probably going to be worse. Some of the same attitudes that people have today about our country. Plus, if you had asked them whether they could expect any help from Yahweh, I think they would have just sneered. Help from Yahweh? Oh my goodness, we're a bunch of golden calf worshipers. Why would he want to help us? Now, what we're going to do is let's look at these two different kings. First of all, we're going to look at Jehoahaz, a king given more grace than he should have received. And then we're going to look at Jehoash, a king granted less victories than he could have received. Two different kings, back to back, we're going to see in this passage. So first, let's look at Jehoahaz. Chapter 13, 1 through 6. In the 23rd year of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel at Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital city, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which means golden calf worship, which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So he's mad at them. God is mad at them. He gave them continually into the hands of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord. The Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed him. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they might escape from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. In other words, they had been having to go into the city for just protection from walls. Now you can go back to your land. The Arameans aren't coming through again. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. Okay, no surprise here. God's angry with the people. And he's also enabling Hazael and the Arameans of the north to attack them and have success. That's not surprising. What is surprising, well, I think it's somewhat surprising, is that Hazael turns to God for help. We've not seen that in the north, have we? When they get in trouble, they don't think in terms. In fact, we saw Ahaziah some time ago. He sent somebody to go check with the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. Remember that? There's not a tendency for northern kings to turn to Yahweh, so it's somewhat surprising. But what's really surprising in this passage is God listens. Why in the world does God do anything for this bunch of golden calf worshipers? Now that to me is a surprise. I'm not expecting that. Part of the reason I'm not expecting that is because of passages like this, and they're all over the place. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Deuteronomy 28:25. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, in the book of Deuteronomy, it laid out, well, you know, if you disobey, you can expect to be nailed. In fact, if you recall when we began the book of Kings, it was fairly early on. It was chapter 8 when King Solomon dedicates the temple. He prays this prayer. And you can go back and he prays this in a number of different ways, but it's the same notion. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven. Now, is that what Jehoahaz is doing? First of all, he's not praying in this house, which is Jerusalem. He's up in Samaria. Secondly, not only that, is he turning and confessing the Lord's name? No. In fact, the text goes out of its way to point out he doesn't turn at all. He continues in the sins of Jeroboam, which is golden calf worship. Why on earth does God answer this prayer? To me, that's a surprise. Well, we'll look at the answer later. But there's two things I do want to point out. The why issue is a big question. But there's also the question of who is this deliverer? It says there's a deliverer that will be raised up. And now, if you have a Bible with all sorts of little notes or you read a commentary, it's going to suggest perhaps Jeroboam II. I mean, the same verb is used later talking about him delivering Israel. You also have something Elisha, because we're going to see him. Something Jehoash, he's going to have three victories. What I'm going to suggest is that this is the deliverer. The deliverer is Adad-nirari. Now, what he is he's an Assyrian, and he attacks Damascus, we know, around 806, 805 B.C., from records from the Assyrians. When he attacks them, of course, the Arameans cannot now be attacking Israel. In fact, he devastates Damascus and gets a huge tribute from Hazael. So as a result, the Arameans who were oppressing down on the Israelites now have to go up and defend themselves against the mighty Assyrian Empire, which is east of the Euphrates. In fact, it just so happens on the Tel Arima stele, it says this, I received tribute of Jehoash the Samaritan, of the Tyrian, and of the Sidonian. See, all those little countries around there, he was getting tribute. So I would take this as being the deliverer. In other words, he made it easier to be an Israelite because he started attacking the people who were attacking the Israelites. So he delivered them, so to speak. So now let's look at verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9. And let me just say this, let me put this as a question. Did Israel deserve this deliverance? Well, no. They didn't turn from their wicked ways at all. They did not deserve this. But let's look and see what happens. Verses 7 through 9. For he left to Jehoahaz the army, not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Now, if you recall back in Ahab's day, he sent 2,000 chariots to fight against the Assyrians years before. They got 10 of them left. 10,000 footmen. And the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's a different Chronicles. It's not in our Chronicles. Otherwise, we'd go there. And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, became king in his place. Now, a snapshot here of how bad it is. Their military is so depleted. Yeah, I mean, because of the Syrians, the Arameans aren't pestering them, so there's relative peace. But you know what? Their military has been reduced to shambles. They are just barely squeaking by. And that's why, by the way, the Moabites pretty soon will feel emboldened to cross the Jordan River and attack them. They're struggling. Things are going downhill for their country. They're hanging on by a bare thread. If you were a family, you'd say that they were living barely, barely paycheck to paycheck. Okay? So Jehoahaz cries out for God's help. Amazingly, God answers. Now we're going to see what happens for his son, Jehoash. How do things go for Jehoash? Let's look at verses 10 and following. In the 37th year of Jehoash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz. See, it's easy to get all those names mixed up, isn't it? That's why I just stuck with Joash earlier. Now I'm sticking with Jehoash. Otherwise, you get all fouled up. The son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. So his son is a gold calf worshiper too. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all that he did in his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings as well? So Jehoash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Jehoash was buried in Samaria and with the kings of Israel. In other words, it gives a summary there, but then it's going to tell us how his life went. And here's a big issue during the life of Jehoash, his encounter with Elisha. If you look at verse 14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was about to die, Jehoash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over him and said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Now, Jehoash is just as evil as his daddy was. And yet we're going to find that he gets grace from God as well and compassion his he most certainly does not deserve. Now, what do you make of his weeping over Elisha? Now, this is a gold calf worshiper, and he's weeping over the most godly guy in the country who's basically been screaming for years to quit worshiping golden calves. Do you think he's sincere? Well, I don't know. The text doesn't say. But he's here weeping. And he's here weeping before Elisha because Elisha's about to die. And he says something that I have never heard. I've been with several individuals as they were about to die. I've been called to the hospital on numerous occasions down at Oak Bend when people are about to die. And you know, I have never been in a situation where somebody has screamed out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Never heard it yet. In fact, I've never hollered it out when somebody's about to die. Now, again, if you've been with us, you know this reminds you of something because you could remember. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven? When Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elisha's standing there. And what does he scream out? The same phrase, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. The exact same phrase is what Elisha hollers out to Elijah. I would say that Jehoash knew that. He hollers out the very same thing. Now the question is why? Why does he holler this out? Nobody really knows exactly, but it may make a suggestion. When he hollers this out, he knows that Elisha was there when Elijah was taken. And if you recall, what was it that Elijah did for Elisha? Did he not bless him? Elisha was, he stuck with him to the very end. Remember, three times Elijah tries to ditch him, and Elisha stays there, and basically he gets any wish, and he wishes for a double portion. Do you remember that? See, Elisha got blessed for hanging around till the moment Elijah disappears. I think Jehoash is doing the same thing. His country's falling apart, and he knows this super prophet is about to die, and he knows the story of what happened when the other super prophet died. And he wants to be there, and maybe, just maybe, God will do something for his country that's struggling. He hopes for something. And I would validate that observation by, if you read the very next verse, that's exactly what happens. It's like he gives him a wish. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrow. So he took a bow and arrow. In other words, he's going to give him something for being there and crying this out. If you look at verse 15, it says, Elisha said to him, take a bow. Okay? Take a bow. And arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands, and he said, open the window around the east, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. So in other words, the arrow shooting is a metaphor for a victory. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck it five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you had destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. See, Elisha guarantees a victory. This shooting this arrow is a victory. That means you're going to win. Now go ahead and shoot some more arrows. What does that mean? More victories. The only problem is he only shoots three more, or he strikes the ground with them. Again, whether he's striking the ground with the arrows or shooting them into the ground from the window, we don't know. But the point is, he stops. Now, why does he stop after three? What would you have done if a prophet gave you the indication that every time you shoot an arrow is a victory? Would you have stopped after just a couple, about three of them? And why would you have stopped? Maybe it's a little embarrassing. Especially if you are just sitting there like a little kid, whack, whack, whack on the ground. You go, oh, this is enough for this. And then what happens is Elisha has a cow. What did you stop for? He gets angry with him. Now, you might be thinking this. Well, you know, the poor guy didn't know that those were really victories. And maybe he just wasn't paying attention and those are metaphors for more victories. Let me suggest something. You need to be very enthusiastic about doing things even if you don't know if you've been commanded to do them by God. Because this thing has happened before. Do you recall back in 1 Kings 20? 1 Kings 20, there's a prophet who walks up to another prophet and he says, strike me. And what does the guy do? I'm not going to do it. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said, because you've not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he has departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. See, what happened is that prophet forfeited his life because he wasn't enthusiastic about following God's word, even though he couldn't understand why. And what happens here is the same type of thing. He is told to strike with this arrow. He's not enthusiastic about it. And because he's not enthusiastic about it, he forfeits victories. Understand something. I don't care whether you understand the value of communion or not. It's important to be there and be there regularly. Do you know, I've talked to people with baptism. They've been Christians for 10 years. Well, I guess I'm going to get baptized sometime soon. The Bible makes a big deal about those things. It really does. You might not understand the importance and the symbolism, but it's important to do it. There's all sorts of things in Scripture. Try to tell kids the importance of, you know, you really shouldn't have sex till you're married. Well, why not? I don't understand that. No, because you're not supposed to. God says no. And you can give them all sorts of reasons. There's all sorts of things the Bible tells us to do and not to do. And you can blow them off and not be enthusiastic about them. And that's what happens to this king. Our country's not very enthusiastic about doing a lot of things. We don't understand why the Bible says that. Why should I do that? You have to explain that to me, and I'm not going to be satisfied with the explanation anyway. You know what? You better just do what God says and be enthusiastic about it. There's a lot of things in here I don't quite understand. But that doesn't mean my attitude needs to be, well, you know, I'll go through the motions. It's amazing that this man gets blessed at all. But God has shown grace throughout this passage to two kings. He's at least going to have three victories and things will at least look up, but it could have been a whole lot better. Many Christians are the same way. Things could have been a whole lot. We experience some of God's grace we don't deserve, but you know what? It could have been better. There's a lot of Christians that will confess, you know, my life could have been better had I not avoided this. Could I have done this differently? I mean, God's was gracious, but you know, it could have been better. But again, the question is, why does God promise these victories at all to an evil, idolatrous king and nation? Why? I mean, that's hard to figure. Did he deserve it? No, he didn't deserve three victories at all. Did the nation deserve it? No, he didn't deserve them at all. So Elisha now dies. And if you look at verse 20, the first half says, Elisha died and they buried him. 50 years. Now, you might recall this chart I brought out when we started the book. The reforms of Elijah and Elisha. You can see where we're at about in the book of Kings. Now, we know Elisha is for about 50 plus years doing ministry. If you go back and look at the Kings and all the dates and you work out the numbers. Elijah must have been around, you'd think, at least 20 years. So, you know, for maybe 70 years, these guys have been doing their thing. These supers, as I called them. And unfortunately, after some 70 years, guess what? Nation still not worshiping Yahweh. And only occasionally does someone ask for his help. And even then, when they ask for his help in the north, it's with no promise of change in their life. This is an end of an era, folks. It's the end of an era. Is there any hope for Israel now? You've had two supers come on the scene. And now the last one's about to go. And things are going rather grimly for the country. Is there any hope now? Now, Elisha dies here, and if you were with us in Kings, this has got to be a little bit banal compared to the end of Elijah. I mean, my goodness, Elijah flies into heaven on a golden chariot, and Elisha gets sick and dies. Oh, wow. What an ending compared to Elijah. But what happens next, I think, is one of the strangest, oddest, wildest, weirdest passages in all the Bible. It's just it's a verse and a half here. I think it's easily, perhaps, the weirdest, wildest, oddest, strangest miracle in the Bible. Look at the rest of verse 20. Now, the bands of Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year, telling you again how bad it is that the Moabites, that lowly people to the southeast, is whooping us. And they were burying a man. Behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, what you have is you have a group of guys who are mourners. They're going out and doing a burial. Now, we've all seen pictures of Jesus' burial tomb. Perhaps you've been to Israel, you know, and they'll show you several different places and whatnot. And usually what you'll see is a huge tomb with a huge stone, which makes sense because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. But this is a more common type of grave that you would find. Again, lots of limestone. It's like Kansas, where I'm from. You can dig a hole in the rock so easy. And so what you'll find is all these types of tombs all over the place. Now, you can see if you had a tomb like this and you had a rock in front of it, a couple of guys could easily move out of the way. Well, what happens is these guys are doing this burial, and all of a sudden they see running up the opposite side of the hill, probably, a band of Moabites coming to attack. Well, what do you do? I mean, we got the ladies crying, the guys are crying, we're doing this burial, and here comes some Moabites, and they're about to take us over and to rob us blind and beat us to a pulp and perhaps even kill us. So immediately what they do is, hey, let's quick move this stone. We'll throw our departed friend into this tomb, roll it over, and everybody go hide. Well, no sooner do they throw him in to the tomb, but it says that when he touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. And all of a sudden, this guy comes to life. Now, folks, that is an amazing miracle. In fact, the old Interpreter's Bible Commentary back in, you know, done in the 1950s, a standard in many Baptist churches, Raymond Calkin said this: "The story recounted in verse 21 is without parallel in Scripture. Nowhere else do we find even a hint of magic power in the bones of the dead. It is a relic of superstitious belief that somehow crept into the tradition concerning Elisha. For a man to come to life because he has touched a dead body, touched the bones of a saint, is nothing, is something which finds no warrant anywhere in where we, what we have taught in the Bible or the ways of God, i.e., this is poo-poo, it doesn't belong here. Somebody just made this up and threw it in the Bible." He's missing the whole point. See, what I'm going to suggest is this. Elijah goes to heaven in a fiery chariot. Now, folks, that is quite some fanfare for leaving the earth. And if you recall, when he did that, what he specifically asked for is, Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." We know that he does about double the miracles of Elijah. So are we expecting this guy who gets a double portion when he's going to get sick and die? And that's it? When Elijah goes to heaven in a fire chariot? No, what this is showing us is the weirdest, most unbelievable miracle in the Bible happens because, guess what? He's got to trump going to heaven in a chariot. And that's hard to do. This man is so incredible that you touch his bones, he comes to life. That's the purpose of this miracle. He prayed for a double portion, and God is a God of his word. And Elijah gave him his word from God. Whatever you ask, you'll get it. And you know, this is so befitting because when I think of Elijah going to heaven, how befitting it was for Elijah to go to heaven in a fiery chariot, because Elijah was a fiery, confrontive prophet, wasn't he? How appropriate for Elisha when he passes away that he saves somebody with no name who falls on his bones. What have we seen throughout the life of Elisha? Well, first of all, the name Elisha means God saves. But what have we seen throughout his ministry? It's a quieter ministry. We see him helping anonymous people. We don't even know the name of the Shunammite woman. All those anonymous sons of the prophets and widows of the sons of the prophet. Anonymous people, every time we turned around, is who Elisha was helping. And guess what? His final miracle is helping an anonymous person. That should be no surprise. How befitting. And he does it in a spectacular way. See, this miracle didn't blow away Mr. Calkin. Mr. Calkin wasn't blown away by it going up in a fiery chariot. But he is blown away by somebody touching bones of a dead man. Well, you should be, Mr. Calkin, because he prayed for a double portion. Now, there's a message here, I think, in this as well. Elisha may be gone, but guess what? God's power is still available. Even though the mighty prophet is gone, guess what? God's power is still available for that king if they will turn their country around. If the nation will turn around. It doesn't matter that Elijah's gone and Elisha is gone, because remember, who was behind their power? God was. So even if those supers are off the scene, God can still do miraculous things, and God can turn this country around and get your military back in shape if you'll but turn to him. You know, chapter 13 ends with the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy to Jehoash. Let's look at 24 and 25. It says, "Then Hazael, king of Aram, died. Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz took again from the land of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Jehoash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. See? Just like the word of God said, sure enough, Jehoash is going to have three victories over the Arameans. And that's how the chapter ends. Those three victories. Now, the question is, again, which I've been putting off over and over, why? Why did God show such compassion and grace to these evil kings and this evil people? Why? Well, first of all, I'm going to suggest this, and this should be no surprise. God is a compassionate God. He's far more gracious and compassionate to us than we deserve. You all understand that God should have, could have blown away this world a long time ago. I mean, he came pretty close one time. We don't deserve anything. I think you understand grace well enough to understand that we don't deserve anything. Humankind, the nation of Israel, has terribly disappointed God. And the church, we know we've disappointed God. I mean, do a little reading in church history, my goodness. We know God has put up with us, so we know that God's a compassionate, gracious God. But the answer, I think, is in verse 23. If you look in verse 23, it says, "The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now." And there's the real answer. God had made a promise to those patriarchs a long time ago. And what have we seen throughout the book of Kings? Is God good at keeping his word? Is it always going to come true what God's word says? You better believe it. Now, I think it's important to note something here. This is the northern kingdom. Why is God being gracious to the northern kingdom? Because his promise to the patriarchs. Why has God been patient with the southern kingdom? Well, let me show you this first. We've stumbled across it a couple times. "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always." In other words, God had the reason why God is patient with the south is because he's made a promise to David. The reason why he's patient with the north, he can't be patient with the north because of David, because David was from Judah. So he's patient with the north because of the promises to Abraham. At least they've got those going for them, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the reason why God has protected them. Now, notice what it says. You have the little prepositional phrase, "until now." Why does he put that in there? Because this book was written after the country has been destroyed. See, God's patience and his compassion does run out. And eventually, the nation is overtaken, and it does fall to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., God's patience has limits, doesn't it? God is true to his word, but his patience eventually wears out. But understand something. God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Israel will continue. And right now, Israel is on the map in the Middle East. And there is a Judean king sitting at the right hand of God, a descendant of David. And he is there because soon, perhaps sooner than we realize, he will be reigning triumphantly in Jerusalem because God's word will come to fruition as promised. There is an Israel, there is a Judean king who will reign. Question, what about the USA? What about the United States of America? Things aren't as desperate here, but people are concerned. In fact, a lot of folks are concerned, aren't they? Understand something. God did not make any covenant with the United States of America. That's important. Many Christians are very confused about that. God made no covenant with this country. We don't get extra patience from God because of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, or John Adams. God need not be patient with us at all. Because the only reason he was patient with Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom was to promises to people of long ago that he fulfills. However, if you are a believer, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And because of that new covenant you have with God, guess what? He will be far more gracious with you than you ever deserve. And sometimes, and I can't, and I think we all scratch our head, He even blesses us sometimes when we're not doing too well. That's the kind of compassionate, gracious God we serve. Like Israel, we are saved by grace. And God is more gracious to us than we deserve. But you know, just like Israel, He will sometimes allow oppression and problems in our life to get our attention. How would you answer those poll questions that we began the message with? Are you somewhat or very worried about the future of our nation? 83% of Americans, that's a lot of folks to be concerned. Well, one thing's for sure. God has a covenant with Israel. Because God has a covenant with Israel and our country does not, it is very important that we are very nice to those people who God has a covenant with. And you need to always remember that when it's time to vote, folks. If nothing else, it might be just the fact that we are being kind to a nation who God has a covenant with, that He is being so patient to such an undeserving people as we are. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You so much that You are a God who is compassionate and gracious far more than we deserve, and we know that. We just pray that You'd help us to be responsive, unlike these kings who are there blessed and turn right around and continue and help us to respond to You positively. In Your Son's name we pray, amen.